17th chapter, Numbers chapter 19, where we read of a very interesting and indeed fascinating, though unusual, ordinance of the early people of God, the ordinance of the red heifer. Numbers chapter 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even, and it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. And here is the kind of provision that is made in this. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that came into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day. And on the 7th day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we turn to the 19th chapter of Numbers. This is a chapter the entire significance of which lies in the type which it gives of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, both the Old Testament pattern and the New Testament reality are set together in chapter 9 of Hebrews at verse 13, where we read these words: "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And so the message, you see, for us is in the provision of the cleansing of the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I think this contains some important lessons for us. First of all, the ceremonial usage itself. The pattern is quite clear in the passage we read. A red heifer, without blemish, on which no yoke had come, was to be taken outside the camp, slain in the presence of the priest, who was to sprinkle of its blood with his finger seven times on before the tabernacle of the congregation. The carcass of the animal was to be burned entire, and into the midst of the fire which consumed it, the priest was to throw cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. When the carcass was completely consumed, the ashes were to be collected and preserved for future use. And on a person contracting ceremonial defilement from touching a dead body, unclean, so on, a portion of these ashes was to be mixed in running water, and a clean person, dipping a bunch of hyssop in the mixture, was to sprinkle it on him that was unclean. Now, that was the pattern. What does it have to teach us? Well, as I've said, for us, the entire significance of this lies in the illustration that it gives of the New Testament, and we should be grateful for the Epistle to the Hebrews, for the way in which it relates these Old Testament ordinances to the New Testament reality. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? First of all, then, and almost by way of introduction, I think we need to say a word or two about the relation of Old Testament type to the New Testament reality. You will recall that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is a plain statement to this effect: it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, we don't need to go into the theology of that or why it is impossible at this point. But the Epistle to the Hebrews states quite plainly that only the blood of Christ can take away sin. And so in this respect, you see, the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy had no intrinsic worth, but were, so to speak, merely shadows cast on the course of history by the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But the fact that they had no intrinsic worth doesn't mean that they had no efficacy. You see, if we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, then we must believe that Christ the Savior was at work in the Old Testament as he is at work today, blessing and sanctifying his people. Now, this is a necessary inference that we must draw from the doctrine of the Trinity. And not to believe that Jesus Christ could be operating in this cleansing and sanctifying way in the Old Testament economy simply means that we do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. The eternal sonship of Christ is a cardinal element in the Christian gospel. And we must recognize the implications of this. If Jesus Christ is eternal, then obviously, he must be operating in Old Testament history. And very properly, Paul points this out in the Epistle to the Corinthians. He speaks of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ, he said. Paul believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, you see, although we say that the Old Testament sacrifices were simply symbolical and types and had no intrinsic worth in themselves, that doesn't mean that they had no efficacy. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith has an interesting passage on this subject. Let me read these words. Speaking of the covenant of grace, it says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation." Now, this is a very proper statement, and it is absolutely true to the genius of the Scriptures. But these sacrifices were efficacious in an indirect way, in what they signified, rather than in themselves. And by virtue of what they signified, that is to say, the death of Christ. Whereas the New Testament ordinances are directly efficacious. You remember in the third chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of the question of the remission of sins that are past. And there is a distinction made in the Old Testament words for forgiveness and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, sins were covered. In the New Testament, they are removed. And once again, we must assert that when we say that they were covered, they were in an indirect manner really dealt with, in the sense that forgiveness was something that could be genuinely experienced in the Old Testament, as in the New. But there is this relation between the indirect and the direct, the thing signified and the actual reality. And so the writer to the Hebrews can say that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. And yet at the same time we can say that by the use of this God-ordained ordinance of the blood of bulls and goats, they could experience the reality of forgiveness of sins, but only insofar and inasmuch as the blood of bulls and goats signified the blood of Christ that was to be shed in the center of history once for all on the cross of Calvary for the cleansing of men's sins. That's the first point that we make then here, that although the sacrifices of the Old Testament had no intrinsic worth, that is, worth in and of themselves, yet they had a true efficacy in that it was possible to have a real experience of the forgiveness of God by these means, but only in as far and in as much as these means foreshadowed and pointed forward to Jesus Christ. This is simply another way of saying that the cross of Christ that is planted in the center of history casts its gracious shadow in both directions, back over history and forward into history. And we must be quite clear about this. In whichever dispensation men may have lived, there is always only one way of being saved, through the blood of Christ. This is why Christ could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Why, of course. Abraham was saved by the blood of the cross, as you and I are saved by the blood of the cross. The eternal Christ, standing at a central point in history, casting his shadow backwards to the beginning of time and forward to the end of time. That's the point. Well then, secondly, the question of the cleansing that is provided here. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, distinctions are made between different aspects of cleansing. There's a sense in which these distinctions are much clearer in the Old Testament, in fact, than in the New, because, of course, each different sacrifice portrayed a different aspect of the divine cleansing. But in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are these distinctions made. First of all, there is the once-for-all cleansing of the guilt of sin. This is typified for us in the Old Testament in the provision of the brazen altar in the tabernacle. It is the putting away of sin once for all by Christ, by the sacrifice of himself. And when once we come to the fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness, we receive a full, free, once for all, final cleansing from the guilt of sin. Now, this is absolutely cardinal to the gospel message. This corresponds, you see, to justification. And justification covers the whole of life, past, present, and future. For this reason, it is we as persons who are justified. And if we are justified once for all at a specific point in time, then we remain justified for every conceivable point of time in the future. So that justification, rightly considered, doesn't merely refer to the past. We are justified from all past sin, but we are justified persons. And therefore, this extends to the whole of our lifespan. And this is true even when a believer sins, as he does after justification. When a man sins, as he will do, even when he's justified, because none of us are perfect. the question of his standing before God is never again raised. Judicial guilt is once for all dealt with and put away. And his sins following that, his sins as a believer, are dealt with, if you like, as a family matter within the family of God. And there is provision for sin made in this sense. But our standing is not affected. And our relationship is not affected, nor can it be. A man puts his faith and trust in Christ and is justified in the sight of God by grace alone. Now, from that point, he stands in a new relation to God. He is given a new standing by God. And that is a permanent, once-for-all reality. And nothing he can do can alter it. If he sins, if he stumbles, if he falls, his relationship to God, his standing with God, is not affected and cannot be affected. Now, you can't possibly overemphasize this reality. This is absolutely basic to the gospel. Unless we understand this and grasp this fully, nothing else makes sense in the gospel. As to the judicial guilt of sin, we are forgiven persons and we remain so. That's the basic reality that underlies everything in both Old and New Testaments. But as to the other aspects of sin and sinning, much still has to be said. On the one hand, it is not possible in our daily walk through the world, it is not possible that we should contract defilement from contact with the dust and grime of the world. It's an impossibility to walk in this evil world without contracting some of its uncleanness. And this seems to be suggested in that wonderful passage in John's Gospel, the story of the feet washing. Do you remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet? And Peter resisted this gesture. And Christ spoke so very sharply to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Then Peter said, "Not my feet only, but my hands and my head, all of me." And Jesus said, "Oh, that's not necessary, Peter." Now, the imagery behind this seems to be that of a man returning from the public baths in ancient time to his house. On the way back from the bath to his house, his feet would contract defilement again, but of course not his body. And his feet would need cleansing again. And so the believer, once for all washed from his guilt, needs no further cleansing. But he needs to bring his daily sins to the Father for cleansing and forgiveness, so that he may remain in unbroken fellowship with him. Now, the two types of cleansing there are very real and very distinct. They are typified for us, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament tabernacle itself. There is the brazen altar, which you met when you first went into the tabernacle, signifying that the first question that must be dealt with in all our approach to God is the guilt of our sin, and that must be dealt with once for all. But then after the brazen altar, you have the laver for the washing, the daily cleansing. Now, do you see that there's a cardinal difference between these two ideas? The once-for-all cleansing, on the one hand, and the daily cleansing of our many sins,
on the other, so that unbroken fellowship can be maintained between us and the Father. On the other hand, as perhaps a special case of this oft-repeated cleansing, there is the case of the believer whose conscience has again become defiled by contact with something unclean. And it is here that the ashes of the heifer in this particular ordinance come in. Now I want you to look with me rather more closely at this. In this particular story, everything points to Jesus Christ. The heifer is taken without the camp, and of course Christ suffered without the camp, bearing our sin. The cleansing here is based upon and depends upon the sacrifice of the animal, that is to say, on atonement. And every kind of cleansing, the once for all, or the continual, or the special, all alike, go back to the cross. And there is no cleansing apart from the cross. But the ashes were mingled with water in this ordinance. Now the ashes of the heifer obviously speak of the once for all sacrifice of Christ that has continuing efficacy. But what does the water signify? Well, in the scriptures, water symbolizes both the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we may say that the symbolism here means something like this. For us, the believer who contracts defilement in some specific way is convicted of his sin by the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word, and he is thus brought afresh to the cross for cleansing and renewal. Furthermore, it is in and through the Word that we are brought to the cross. It is in the Word that we experience the power of the cross. And it is by the Spirit that the efficacy of the cross comes home afresh to our hearts. Now it's very interesting that the blood of Christ, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God are all associated with cleansing in the New Testament. And I don't think we should differentiate these in the different aspects of cleansing, as if to say the blood of Christ has to deal with one kind of cleansing, the Word of God has to deal with another kind of cleansing, and the Spirit of God yet another kind. I don't think we can subdivide it. There's something terribly unnatural about that. The fact of the matter is that all three, the Word, the blood, and the Spirit, are equally involved in any and every cleansing. The Word, the Spirit, and the blood are all involved in the initial, once-for-all cleansing by which we enter into the kingdom of God. These three are equally active in the constant daily cleansing we all need to keep us in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And they are equally active in the specific instances in which we become defiled by contact with some unclean thing. Now, here are three distinctions. We're not concerned to press them too far, but they do correspond to basic realities in our experience. There is the need for the once-for-all cleansing by which we become children of God. There is also the need for the continual cleansing by which we are maintained in fellowship with God You remember how Paul says in the Corinthian epistle, I know nothing against myself, but I am not thereby justified. Even when we're not conscious of things, we know that we need the constant daily cleansing, for in many things we all offend. But there's a distinction between a believer who is conscious that he's not perfect, conscious that he needs the daily, continual cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, a distinction between that believer and one who perhaps comes into God's house not in fellowship with the Lord because something specific has come in, and he is in a state of controversy with the Lord. He's out of touch with the Lord, and it's because of that thing, that specific thing. Now you see, it's not enough for such a believer to be availing himself of the constant cleansing that keeps us in fellowship. He has to be dealt with on the matter of that thing that has come in and has broken fellowship. You see the distinction? We come to God's house day by day, week by week, and we rejoice in that wonderful continuous cleansing by which we are maintained in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin, keeps cleansing us, and therefore keeps us in fellowship, keeps us walking in the light. Now you see, here is the distinction between walking in the light and being perfect. We're not claiming perfection. No believer on earth can be sinless. Sinless perfection is not a biblical doctrine. But we can walk in the light, and we can, moment by moment, be so experiencing the cleansing of the blood of Christ that fellowship is never interrupted, but maintained. Not because we're good, but because He's good to us. Some of you may know the wonderful passage at the beginning of Murray McCheen's memoirs by Andrew Bonar, in which it speaks of McCheen as a man who, in the last years of his life, walked in calm and unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And I've always remembered something I read in Spurgeon, who said that in all his long ministry, he couldn't remember a time when he was out of fellowship with God the Father for more than a quarter of an hour in his life. My, what a wonderful testimony. A heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. That kind of continual cleansing. But then you see, if you do get out of fellowship with God for the quarter of an hour, something comes in to do it. It's only sin, specific sin, that puts us out of fellowship. It's one thing for the patient Spirit of God to be convicting us, and there's a sense in which we must always be sensitive to this convicting of the Spirit of God. Convicting of us of something that's wrong, and we come immediately, instinctively, oh Lord, how true this is, cleanse me afresh, I pray thee. And in that way, the fellowship is maintained. But supposing we do something wrong, And the Spirit of God convicts us,
and we say, "No, Lord, I'm not." Then the fellowship breaks. Supposing he says, "My child, this is not good for you. This thing is not good for you." And we say, "But Lord, I want it so much. I need it so much." And we explain things to the Lord, and we hold out against him. And the Lord withdraws. You see, he can have no complicity with sin. And when we have complicity with sin, he says, "All right, you must choose between that and me. You cannot have both." "But Lord, I want this. I need this. Lord, I'm not going to stop it. I'm not going to give it up." All right. Well, fellowship is broken and something's wrong with that spiritual life. The story of David and Bathsheba. When David sinned that terrible sin, he was out of fellowship with God for a whole year. A whole year elapsed before God sent the prophet Nathan to challenge him with that hammer blow of conviction, "Thou art the man." It was then that David's defiance crumpled, and he wept his way back to God in the 51st Psalm. And significantly, what he said was, "Purge me with hyssop." Here it is. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter as snow," whiter than snow. Now, it was this occasional cleansing, if you can call it so, that David availed himself of here. The ashes of the heifer, the water of separation, because sin had separated him from God. And this was the way back. A specific thing had come in, and specific cleansing was needed before fellowship could ever be restored. Now, the specific matter mentioned in Numbers chapter 19 is defilement by contact with a dead body. The reference, of course, is to ceremonial uncleanness and ceremonial defilement. And that needn't occupy our attention this morning. What does it represent? What does it typify? What does it signify in spiritual life? Well, you may remember that in chapter 6, when we were dealing with the Nazarite vow, a similar idea came in. The Nazarite was to come at no dead body. And the meaning we gave to that holds good here for this. It refers in the spiritual sense to any dead thing touching us. The dead hand of the world. The deadness of some unhallowed thing that we've allowed in our lives. Some unhallowed, forbidden relationship that leaves its mark upon the life and blights it and mars it and steals the fine edge of consecration from it. That's the dead thing that puts us out of touch with God. And you know, the secret hindrance which puts us out with God does not remain secret in the sense that its effect becomes clear, if not to us, then to others. One of the saddest things in the Christian world and in the Christian church is to see a believer who once was bright and dedicated and on fire for the Lord, perhaps suddenly, perhaps imperceptibly, losing the fine edge of consecration, and the light goes out of the eye, and the song goes out of the heart, and one can see and discern something spiritually wrong, and sometimes see it so clearly that one could go to that believer and say, "My brother, my sister, what is it that has taken the fire from your testimony and the joy from your life? What is it that has made such a deadly change in you? What dead thing is touching your life?" And it is this that the Word and Spirit of God convicts us of. And it may be that there is some believer here this morning in whose heart the Holy Word and Spirit of God are doing just this thing. It is true of you, it may be, that you're not where you once were spiritually. And it's also true, it may well be, that you know what it is that has made you so. That thing, that relationship, that habit, that dead hand that's touched your life. Ah, Christian brother, Christian sister, if you are out of joint spiritually today, it's something specific that's put you out of joint. Some specific dead thing has touched your life and defiled it, and you're holding out against God in the matter. Well, this is a word for you this morning. The provision is there. And there is need in your life for a fresh experience of Calvary, of repentance, of a new death to be died, a new consecration to be made. Well, do it now, because assuredly God has brought you here today to hear this, and it mustn't go on any longer. The special cleansing for a specific problem. And when you come, like David, praying in the 51st Psalm, "Purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow," then all things will become new again. The light will come back into your eye, and the power into your testimony. And God is waiting to be gracious. He is waiting to welcome you back into fellowship, a fellowship for which you've longed and which you've missed so terribly. Well, this is the way back. Do it now. Let us pray. O Lord our God, whose grace is greater than all our sin, whose provision is infinite, wilt thou, by thy word and patient spirit, apply this word, I and this cleansing, to our hearts now, that we may know the sweetness of thy fellowship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.